get a little dazed, and we're like, I'm looking for some practical help. I need some wisdom on how to live out this Christian life, so let's just go to where the rubber hits the road and figure that piece out and not spend as much time on these things that seem a little more dry. We prefer the practicality. But I want us to think about that for just a moment. If there is one sovereign creator God, and if he is the definition and the source of all truth, we could draw that like this, and here we are in the realm of the eternal, the divine, the absolute. And then coming from that, we enter the realm of humanity, right? So this is kind of time and space bound, deals with the human heart and mind and understanding and life. We know that this is a walk of faith. We know that, or we could call it belief. There's also the matter of understanding, as God teaches us truth. Then comes transformation in what we believe is an inside-out religion. Then obedience through that transformation, and in the obedience, delight or fellowship. Would you guys agree this is roughly how we think the Christian experience flows? So if that's true, then the question why theology is faulty in its basic presuppositions, right? Because it assumes we can go straight to here without dealing with the source. And it assumes that the source, God and the truth that comes from him, and faith in that truth and understanding in that truth is optional in somehow making a difference down here. Right? So it's a faulty question in its presuppositions. And it's, I think, accurate to say that the truth about God is how we are drawn into the divine. Right? Without that connection, we have no transformation, and we have no obedience and no delight. Our only connection to God is by way of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So theology, really that eternal truth about the divine truth, the absolute truth about God and his person and his self-revelation, that is the fountain from which all faith and then understanding and transformation and obedience and delight and fellowship flow. We on board with that? So we have high value, right? We expect an ROI on our investment here in this. Sorry, I had to throw the finance thing out there. In our investment this quarter. I look forward to this. All right, so theology is infinite and impossible without God's assistance. It is also non-optional, and as it turns out, it is immensely practical. So let's pray, and we'll jump into this morning where we're looking at a couple of different texts. This is going to be the first lesson, lesson one, God is. It's on page 7 if you're not already there in your booklet. We're going to be looking at a passage in Acts and one in Romans. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the reminder from Psalm 19 this morning about how you have spoken through your creation, and continuously creation is speaking of you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who reveals yourself. And we pray this morning that as we look at Scripture, you would reveal more of yourself, that we would understand more of you, and that through that understanding and the faith that you give, we would be transformed into more of the likeness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, now in any study of the self-revelation of God, there are generally four categories to consider. Theologians often break them out this way: creation. I'm trying to work you guys toward that. You know, so I use the word theologian once in a while so you feel like you're earning your badge. Creation and conscience, Scripture, and Jesus Christ, the four primary ways in which God reveals himself. And we will be looking primarily at creation and conscience this morning. I think it's helpful to note that the first two here are often referred to as general revelation, and that's because this revelation is, as we'll argue this morning, made to every human. And then you have special revelation, which is applied through the Holy Spirit to the hearts of those whom God will redeem. So we're looking at those top two today: revelation through creation and through conscience, the general revelation. All right, so let's jump into Acts 17, verse 16 to 34. This is a familiar passage. But we'll read it together here in a second. Before we do that, and I will have a, if you'd like to read, I will ask someone to read, so be ready to volunteer if you're interested. But first, let's take a look at this map and the backdrop. Again, Paul has been evangelizing in Thessalonica and Berea. The people in Berea were initially a little more gracious, right? They kind of get a good reputation for looking at Scripture. But then the people from Thessalonica come and they stir up the crowd and the Jews run him out of town. So he was essentially run out of Dodge in both places. They hurry him down south here for his own safety to Athens, Greece, and he is there awaiting his comrades to catch up with him. So Timothy and Silas have stayed behind, but he sends word that he wants them to come and join him. So he's hanging out there in Athens for a while waiting for them to come. And ever the opportunistic evangelist, Paul is not just relaxing or vacationing or wasting his time. He preaches this famous sermon. Now, there are three sections that we're going to look at in this text. The setup, and then the sermon, and then the response. So that's how I've broken this up. So let's read this all together all at once here. Well, not everyone out loud at the same time, but I mean the whole text at once. Would anyone care to do that? And I can hand this out. Stephen. Thank you.
His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who appeared to be who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
Thank you. You can just keep it there if you want, and we'll have one more reading later, so we'll pass it at that time. All right, we're going to spend very little time with the setup here. I'll just point out that it begins in Paul's usual way. He's speaking to the Jews and then to the proselytes. And in the process, he notices that this whole city is given to idolatry. That says that in verse 16. And my assumption based on that then is that even in the Jewish circles, in the circles of the proselytes, that idolatry had infiltrated, and you had some syncretism, as they call it, going on here, where you have the melding together of the worship of Jehovah and the worship of false gods. And that is most likely what Paul is debating with the Jews and the proselytes is the infiltration of idolatry in their worship. But while you're talking about who God is, it doesn't take him very long to get to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It says that in verse 19. Or 18, yeah. So within a very short time here, he has segued into this preaching about Christ. And the attention of the non-Jews, the Greek philosophers, the non-proselytes and non-Jews, is captured here when they overhear this, and they want to hear more. Now, for the Greek philosophers, this is what floats their boat. This is what scratches the itch. This is yummy. They get to hear or tell some new thing. That's what they were all about. Paul would later write to the Corinthians that the Greeks seek after wisdom. Right? They were known for pursuing new knowledge. So that was part of their culture, looking for something novel, something new. So they bring Paul to Mars Hill, this place of public address, and they give him the platform. So that's the setup. It's a pretty nice setup. He gets this opportunity to preach the gospel publicly. Now, I think this sermon is a bit of a model. People argue about the sermon and Paul's later thoughts about it and maybe his reflection on, you know, preaching only Christ and would he approach this differently? We could have that discussion. But I think it is a bit of a model for a good sermon, especially an evangelistic sermon, but probably any sermon. First, here you have what we'll call the attraction or the hook or the introduction. For those of you who like to write essays, you know this is part of how you connect with your audience, right? You draw them in. I mean, he does that very, very intentionally here. And then you have the assertions that he makes in verses 24 to 28. Those are truth claims. Those are premises that he sets forward. Then you have an application in verse 29. We could say this is the if then, or the we ought or we oughtn't, right? The conclusions that he's drawing from these premises. Then the admonition, based on this conclusion that we've drawn, here's the rebuke or the exhortation or the warning or the invitation. A good model. So let's walk through these briefly together. What do you see Paul doing as he captures their attention and introduces his topic in verses 22 and 23? Any thoughts on what you see there? Kristen.
It almost comes across as praising them. I perceive that in every way you were very religious.
Okay. It's a very gracious statement. A little further along, you might realize it's a bit of a backhanded compliment, but it's going to come across as a warm and gracious opening.
As a point of connection between their unknown God and the God that he knows that one is.
Point of connection. Good. I was walking through and I saw this altar. Yeah, yeah. So in a sense, that's another point of connection, or what should we call it? A similarity, I guess you could say, or kind of a, you know, this is a topic he's interested in. It's also a topic they're interested in. This matter of religion. Again, too superstitious is the way it's translated in the King James. I think very religious is also a good translation, but it's again a little further. You realize it can be interpreted a couple of different ways. Yeah, affinity. Good way to put it, yeah. Okay. All right. I think he also has something I would call sort of an oxymoronic statement, right? He's got a couple of those in there where he's saying something that they would go, whoa, like, does that make any sense? You know, when he says, what is that verse there? I'll find it on my page. Yeah, whom therefore you ignorantly worship? Like, wait a minute. So you're drawing us in with this religious thing, and then you're saying we're ignorant worship. That doesn't. There's sort of some salt in the oats here, if you will. I think in terms of them wanting to know more, or hear more. And I would also say that he has a plain statement of his thesis. Right? What's his intent in this little discourse that he's going to give? I will proclaim the one you don't know to you. It's kind of an offer to help in a way, but it's a very clear statement. Here's what the topic is. He sets forth the topic. All right, then comes the assertion. So there are truth claims that he makes between verses 24 and 28. He makes a lot of claims about God. He makes a lot of claims about man. So let's look first, and again, we're looking at 24 to 28 where he's making these statements. What would you say are some of the truth claims that he makes about God?
Creator.
What else?
He's everywhere.
He's omnipresent, yeah. Okay, what else?
Lord.
Lord. Yeah, Lord of heaven and earth.
Self-sufficient.
Self-sufficient, okay. Pre-existing, self-sufficient, independent of man.
Sovereign.
Kind of goes along with the lordship. Yeah, that's one that I had at the end of my list too, that he is near. He's not far from every man. He has determined the times and the bounds of man's habitation. So how long he'll live and where he'll live. The comings and goings, the days of every human. That's a pretty large claim. But as the creator, he says this is what he does. He doesn't just create you and spin you off into your own existence. He's set the time and he's set the place. Okay, claims about man. What claims do you see about man here? All right, descended from one, made of one blood. Good.
Dependence on God too.
Right. We are dependent for breath and life.
Also, our purpose is to seek God.
Yeah, purpose is to seek God. Okay. Okay, related to all other humans.
In contrast to the, dependent on God, or along with that, I should say, God's not dependent on us, right? It's conversely what we're said about God.
Right.
He's not, if you will, made or worshipped. He's not an invention of ours.
Right.
We don't invent God.
Right. And that's the conclusion, essentially, that he's going to get to here in his application. Starting in verse 29. He draws that out very clearly. In him we live and move and have our being, that dependency that was mentioned, the purpose, perchance, if they might feel after him or grope after him and find him. All right, we are his offspring. We're descended from him. So then he comes to that application, which Taylor was taking us toward. This application, I think, is a rebuke. I think that would be the category it would fall into. He says, my listeners, if we're God's offspring, then God is not our creation. We should not be thinking that God is the equivalent of sticks and stones and gold and anything we would shape or create or imagine, because we descended from him, so he cannot possibly be our handiwork. You men of Athens, you ought not think like this. Then the admonition, which is repent. Repent. This is what God requires. He requires repentance now. The days of God's long suffering toward this kind of ignorance have come to an end. Repent now, because judgment is coming and the judge will be Jesus, the one whom God has raised from the dead. So repent. Now, many scholars believe that Paul wasn't finished yet. He hadn't actually mentioned the name of Jesus. He said the one. But he was interrupted by the Athenians and their mocking. Either way, what's recorded as the sermon here ends, and we move into the response, and we see how folks responded. There were three different types of responses that are laid out here. One is mocking, one is being interested, they want to hear more later, and the other is, praise God, believing, right? Even one of the Areopagites, even one of the leaders of the Greek culture, believed, and this woman, Damaris. She believed as well. Even in Athens, God had his elect, and he used the means of Paul's preaching to bring them to faith. There must have been more discussion following this, because he's not really talked about the cross yet. He's not talked about faith. He's just talked about repentance from idol worship, right? But that word of Paul, God uses to draw them in. So that's the sermon, the setup, the sermon. The sermon's four parts: attraction, assertion, application, admonition, and then the response. But let's back up for a minute. We've been looking at the details of the sermon, and remember, the goal of the lesson is to look at the fact that God is, that he exists, and that creation and conscience, the two forms of general revelation, are the means by which God has shown to all men that he exists. So let's look at Paul's argument here with that in mind. And the first thing that jumps out to me is what I don't see. Is Paul's argument an argument from science? Is Paul's argument an argument from philosophy? Is it rhetorical? Is it complex? Is it sophisticated with multiple interwoven syllogisms? Why is that? Paul does not even really defend these assertions that he makes about God. And I think you could properly call this not Paul's argument for the existence of God, but his assertions regarding the existence of God. He just sets it forth. He's not really the unknown God. You know he's there. It's just that your attempts to worship him are deeply ignorant and vain. And that really sums up Paul's argument for the existence of God. I think we can conclude from that, that just by virtue of living and breathing, every human knows that there is a single sovereign creator God. You don't need fancy proofs. We all know that we've been spawned and brought into existence by some being, and that to some degree we share a nature with that being, and that he demands our worship and obedience, and that we're accountable to him. We know all that. So, any questions on Acts 17? That went a little more quickly than I thought, so we have time for discussion. Yes, Jeff.
Just a comment, not really related to the study at all. I wanted to share it anyway in terms of the historical context. We were able to go to Greece a couple of times. As you're walking up to the Acropolis, you come upon Mars Hill, and you stop there. And it's just total ruins now, just a big rock outcropping. But as you stand on it, and you can look straight up, 45-degree angle to the Parthenon, which is the temple of Athena. They're worshiping Athena and the temple of Diana. So I think of Paul sitting there. I perceive, he's seeing it right there. They're seeing it while he's talking about it. So I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, thank you. Jeff was kind of drawing a visual for us of what it looks like in that area since they've had the pleasure of being there. I'm talking about how Paul is in below and near these temples of Athena and Diana. And I thought about that too, though I've never been there. I was thinking about him saying, he does not dwell in temples made with hands like that, right? He's not like your gods. One other interesting thing, some people say that in Athens, there had been such a proliferation of deities that the leaders had said, no more deities. We got to draw a line somewhere. So one more altar. That altar is to the unknown God, and if you think you've found a new one, we'll just let that work. We're running out of time and space to deal with all these deities. So, yeah. Steven.
I was reading in John MacArthur's notes the Epicurean and the Stoics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And just that it sort of flies in the face of so much of what they would perceive and believe.
Yeah.
I think the other thought I had too was just this notion about this statement in kind of verses 24, 25, that not made by humans. And I thought back to Dagon back in 1 Samuel, right? He keeps falling down on his face before the ark, and they keep setting him back up and he falls down. So just that notion of this idea that God is completely sovereign.
Yes. Yeah, so just recapping that, Stephen was talking about the complexity of the rhetoric that would often be used by the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they prided themselves on their deep logic and thinking. And Paul's presentation here is relatively antithetical to the approach that they would have taken in terms of proofs and logic. And then he also mentioned Dagon from the Old Testament, they kept finding him falling over in the morning with his various arms and so forth broken off and in his head, I think, ultimately, right? showing the difference between false idols. Just a moment, Doug. We have Rick here first.
Mm-hmm. No lesson for less. We don't have to prove it. We just have to proclaim it from the scriptures.
Right. The scriptures don't seek to prove God, they just proclaim him. And I thought about that as I was doing this lesson from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Whoa, hold on. What? How do you know that? It's just an assertion. It's not an argument. Right.
Whereas here, we're pointing out something which everyone knows, that creation proves there has to be a God.
Right.
The other point we heard a sermon of MacArthur's, that he said that there was all this proliferation of gods, and they still had a problem. They didn't know which God was offended.
So right. Somebody out, you're in trouble. So there's the tradition of the sheep that were let loose, and they would sit down next to the altar that had been underserved, perhaps, or overlooked. And then once the sheep did not go to any of the altars, so they figured they needed to build a new one to the unknown God. Yeah, it's funny. But no, Doug was pointing out the difference between the sermon of Peter in Acts 2 and this sermon here, the different audiences. And this was a different way that Paul is relating to this audience, which is a pagan audience. And there's always that baseline. We'll talk about that a little later, but there's always that baseline connection that everyone knows there is a God. And that's kind of where he begins. Yes, Stephen.
To build on what Doug was saying too, I think, you know, it is sort of genius that Paul would sort of pick up on this notion that there is this altar of an unknown God and use that as the entree for this, you know, sermon, essentially.
Right, the entry point being that altar to the unknown God. The wisdom God gave Paul to observe that and then use that as the springboard. It's pretty grand. All right. Let's go ahead and look at Romans 1, 18 to 32. Again, sort of a longish section that I would like us to just read straight through. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Is there someone who would like to read that for us? Jen? There we go. Perfect.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
All right. Thank you. We could spend the whole summer right here, but we will do it in 10 minutes. Remember, in Romans 1 through 3, Paul is condemning the whole entire human race. So from the beginning of chapter 1 up through the middle of chapter 3, he's building a case for why the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, under condemnation, under wrath. And the way he supports that statement is by saying they're under wrath because they know certain key truths and reject them. And we might say, really, Paul, what do people know and how do they know it? How do we know that they know it? Seems kind of arrogant to say that you know what other people know or don't know, like you're inside their head somehow. But Paul categorically makes this claim. He says creation speaks and conscience speaks, those two general revelation forms that we discussed. So according to Paul, no one can ever say, well, God has never revealed himself to me. I have no way of knowing if there is a God. That covers the atheist and the agnostic, doesn't it? I don't know. Or I think there's not, or I don't know. They can't legitimately say that because Paul says, oh yes, he has revealed himself to you by your very existence, the fact that you breathe, the fact that you look around, and you see the world around you, you know it, it's in your conscience. Now, according to this text, there are two attributes of the invisible God that are declared loudly by the visible creation. So every second, every moment from the dawn of creation until this moment in time, creation is speaking out these truths. So you can look at the lymphatic system. You can look at a beating heart. You can look at the sun. You can look at mitochondria. You can look at any part of creation, and creation is calling out these two attributes of the invisible God. Do you guys see those in verse 20? What are they?
Eternal power.
And his divine nature. So essentially, his otherness in his existence as an omnipotent sovereign. Right? His otherness, not like us. His divine nature, his power. God is, and he rules over all. Or as Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he has pleased. And remember the lesson that was taught to Nebuchadnezzar? Now I know. There is a God in heaven. And he rules over the affairs of man. Right? That was the core lesson that God taught to Nebuchadnezzar. So nature is sounding out these truths about the invisible God continually. So let me ask this question. Do you really think people get it? Does it go over their heads? Do they miss it?
The Bible says they suppress it.
Yeah.
They know. They just suppress it. Rick, there and done that.
Rick says they know it. They just suppress it. He says he's been there and done that. We all have, according to Scripture. So, I think that's a correct statement. They get it. And I'd never really noticed this so strongly before as this time around. Look at the end of verse 19. That which may be known about God is manifest in them or shown within them. For God has shown it to them. So creation is the textbook, but who's the teacher? And God's not an ineffective teacher. The message comes across. So the problem is not that people lack a basic awareness of who God is. It's that having that basic awareness, we reject it, we suppress it, we disobey, we desecrate him, we refuse to be grateful, and our hearts are darkened. That's the problem. Not that we don't know. It's how we respond to what we do know. And that starts this repeated sequence, this downward spiral that you see beginning in verse 22 and then 24. God gave them up. They changed the truth into a lie. That's the idolatry. God further gave them up. They choose perversion. They receive the penalty of that choice. Still they persist. God gives them over yet again. And they become filled with every possible form of iniquity. I was just impressed by that again, Jen, as you were reading. That is a nasty list starting in verse 29. But that's humanity. That's humanity with general revelation. To the point where there's complete reprobation, they take delight in their sins. They have pleasure in, heartily approve of, the sins of others. They promote iniquity. So that God gave them up or God gave them over, that's kind of a repeating phrase that we see here. But there's another one. There's this little word, shows up four times or so in here. Verse 19, that which may be known of God. Right. Verse 21, when they knew God. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And verse 32, who knowing the judgment or decree of God. So as our pastor says, you all know this, help me out here. God has shown to every living human three things. There is a God. There is a right and wrong. There is a judgment to come. Universal knowledge, suppressed, but there. These things we know. So you could say, I just wasted 40 minutes of your time this morning, convincing you of something you already know. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're an agnostic, even if you are a faithfully professing, long-standing atheist, you know there's a God, he's sovereign, he has spoken, he has made you, you're accountable to him, there's right and wrong, and there's a judgment to come. We know that through creation, we know that through conscience, but again, creation and conscience are the textbooks, and God is the teacher. So, before I wrap up, any comments on Romans 1? And again, we're fine on time, so feel free to chime in. All right, we'll start with Jeff and then Jen.
Any comments on this decree God gave them up? In terms of sovereignty of God, we know we're called by grace, but by grace we are here and we are being given up. But there's also this judgment aspect of the unbeliever over the sovereignty of God, the action of God and judgment on the unbeliever. Any thoughts on that? I mean, not that it's other than what I said.
Yeah, I mean, good question, Jeff, asking about the three times of God giving over and his sovereignty in that. I see this Romans 1 progression as the default, right? In the era of sin, like this is the path we're all on. And yes, God is actively involved in the giving over as a judgment for the choices and the sins that are being made. But I think this highlights the sovereignty of God. Paul will get more into the positive side of that later when he talks about election, right, as he goes through chapters 8 and 9 and so forth, but 10, 11. But here, it looks as though it actually starts with God's self-revelation, but then you would say from a human perspective, it starts with suppression. But that's what all humans do. And again, this is Paul's argument that all men and women and boys and girls are under condemnation because all respond to general revelation like this, categorically. So yes, I mean, God is, he's not inert in that process of men choosing sin, and so he gives consequences and he turns them over and they choose sin further. But the accountability and responsibility of man is primarily, I think, what chapters 1 through 3 are pointing out as Paul again is building that case that that it's hopeless apart from the gospel because we're all pursuing this path of self-condemnation and no one will get to the end and say to God, I didn't know you existed. No one will say, well, I knew you were there, but I didn't know you cared about how I lived. No one will say, I never had a choice. Yes, Jen.
Well, it's kind of along that same, I'm not even sure if I can form my question right, but I think about some non-believers who are very adamant, you know, evolution and such. And it's like, but if we all, even though it's suppressed, it's like, is it suppressed so much for those folks that there's never an instance where they're in their own mind or even questioning it? And then you think about people who are on their deathbed, perhaps. And then it's like, then you hear about, you know, that's when the, you know, prayer comes.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like, wow, it's interesting how it was awakened. So that's kind of an indication to me of that suppression, true suppression, because look what brought it out, you know, this fear finally.
Right. Yeah.
So it's suppressed so far that they don't even know it's suppressed.
Yeah.
Because it's
Yeah, I believe there are genuine atheists in the sense that they think they believe that there is no God. It's that suppressed. So Jen was just pointing out the depth of the suppression, and then sometimes how God will awaken someone late in life, and so you know it was latent there, if you will, all along, their knowledge that there was a God and that suppression. But the suppression can be very deep. Can be very deep. And, you know, the scriptures say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? So you think long enough and hard enough and focus in on the fact that there is no God, that begins to define you as a person and the choices you make and the way you think and how you live, and you can become very set in those routines. But it's the fool who says there is no God, and the scriptures talk about how to deal with a fool. I think, by and large, arguing with convinced atheists that they're wrong and that there is a God is a waste of time. Because they know it. They really do. And I think we can assert it, but I don't think we necessarily have to prove it.
That makes me think of the verse that says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And that is the tool that we
yes.
have. It is a sort of spirit. And so just to proclaim.
Yeah, faith comes by hearing. Proclaim the truth.
I'm not trying to convince you, just rush here to state it.
Yeah.
And if the Lord will work in them or not.
Yep.
Depending on his purposes.
Right. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but we are very dependent upon him for the special revelation to the heart. When he takes what would never be a response on our part, and he grants us that gift of faith in response to the hearing of truth. Yes, Jen and then Steve.
Sorry.
Ladies first.
There will be no gospel creed.
Yeah. Yes, they know God's decree regarding these sorts of sins. They know that those who commit such things are worthy of death. That's the conscience. Yeah. And again, conscience is the textbook. Creation is the textbook. God is the teacher. He teaches it to every heart. Which I think highlights the severity of the rejection. Right? God is actively involved in the administration of this truth into every single heart. And then man takes it and goes, don't want it. In direct response to God's direct instruction. That's condemnation. That's guilt. That's the case Paul's building here in Romans. Stephen?
I just was going to say, I really appreciated the pairing of these two passages because I think in Acts you see just the broad outlines of this, and then, you know, really in Romans 1 through 3, you know, Paul really unpacks that in a lot more detail about some of the things that he just sort of references here about, you know, God having overlooked the times of ignorance.
Yeah, there's that. Yeah, well put. Stephen's basically pointing out the pairing of these passages. There's a sense in which Romans 1 through 3 is an exposition of the passage we looked at in Acts 17. Doug?
I was just going to comment that, you know, it just shows you the condition of the heart of man because of the fall. You know,
yes.
And the grace of God that will restore.
Yeah.
But otherwise, there will be no relationship with God. You are in rebellion.
Yep.
Battle, conflict.
Yep. Thank you. Doug was saying that Genesis 3, has God said, is the default for all humankind now as a result of the fall. And without God's intervention, we'll never get beyond that point. Taylor.
Yeah.
If God were to allow us to continue to flourish spiritually while rejecting the word of God and the revelation of God, that wouldn't be mercy. Yeah, so being pushed out of the garden is, as a consequence, this turning over, giving over. Yeah. sometimes God uses that. Yes, Ruby. And you're the last. You're the last, so
okay.
Give us your best.
Our discussion this morning has reminded me that several years ago at camp, our speaker was teaching on that verse, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the speaker pointed out there are two kinds of fools, the ignorant fool and the arrogant fool. And I was thinking, well, which is this? When you were quoting that verse, and it's got to be the arrogant fool, because he is not ignorant.
Right.
God has revealed to him through conscience and scriptures. Mm-hmm. He is the arrogant fool.
Yeah, well put. Ruby was talking about a camp speaker who was defining the differences between an ignorant fool and an arrogant fool. And this cannot be, when the fool says in his heart there is no God, that can't be an ignorant fool. That's what we spent the last 40 minutes talking about. He's an arrogant fool, right? Because he knows. He's not ignorant. All right, let me wrap up here. I've got just a minute. We've seen from Acts 17, Romans 1, there is a sovereign God. He's revealed himself to every person through creation and conscience. That's that general revelation. He exists. He requires that we worship him in a certain way. We fail to worship him in that way knowingly, and we know he's going to judge us for that. We know all those things. So I think we have to ask, is the revelation of God through creation and conscience a hopeful thing? Is that a positive thing? Well, Taylor kind of hinted at, you know, sometimes God uses consequences of our rejection of something to lead us into repentance, but in general, yeah, I'm with you, Rick. This is not an especially positive thing because our response categorically is going to be suppression. God shines the light of this basic revelation on us, and we freely respond within the confines of our nature, which is dark and blind and dead and lost. No one seeks after God. None does good. No, not one. And instead, we further our judgment. So the self-revelation of God through creation and conscience, the general revelation, is enough to condemn. That's the point of Romans 1 through 3. It's not enough to save. It's not. For that, we need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, working through the further revelations of the Word and Christ, right? So of what use, then, is the general revelation? Well, I think we can see from Paul, both in Acts and in Romans, it's a great starting point in presenting that this is something you know. You know this to be true, and then from there, we speak of Christ. So we only need to be faithful to remind people of what we know they know, and then as Paul did, to proclaim Christ. So our desire is that people will come to know God, and that requires action on his part, so we should pray for his special revelation in the hearts and lives of people that we know need to know the Lord, and then we should be faithful to speak as well, like Paul, preaching Jesus Christ, that perfect revelation of God. Let's pray and we'll close it out. Lord, thank you for this time and pray that you would bless our hearts as we are reminded of you and your existence and your requirements upon us. And yet we know, Lord, that we too would suppress and have suppressed prior to your regeneration in our hearts what we knew to be true, that you exist, that there is a right and wrong and there's a judgment to come. So we pray for all those who are caught in this darkness today. We pray that your light of truth might birth faith in them, Lord, through the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit, that many might come to know you as you desire to be known, Lord, not facts about you, but the true knowledge of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to speak of him, that perfect, special revelation that was given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and living and dying on our behalf. And the record of that we have in Scripture. So as we go through this quarter, we pray that we would learn more of you and that we would make practical application. We thank you that it's through truth, Lord, that you transform our minds. And with that transformation comes obedience and delight. So help us to grow in our obedience and our delight and fellowship with you over the course of this quarter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.